Thank you so much, Alita and Kendallin. And Kendall, Alita's going to be having to go back this coming Tuesday, but we're going to miss her here. The words of that song, though, I just tell you, those words of that song are so incredible, too. And when you, talking about Mary, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you have kissed the face of God. Isn't that amazing? And then the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know your baby boy is heaven's perfect Lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Wow, that's tremendous. Thank you so very much for that. Concerning the Sunday school class that Nancy and I will hope to be starting in a young adult Bible fellowship, we're not going to start that, though, on the 6th. We're going to put that back. We got to do a little bit of preparation still for it. We'll see 2 weeks after that. We're hoping to start on March 20th just for that. But it's going to be a discussion format. It's going to be like a home Bible study where there's a lot of give and take, praying for one another and that type of thing, and dealing with Scripture, but also dealing with maybe contemporary issues so we can Christians can vocalize their beliefs and be challenged and that type of thing. One of the interesting words that is used in the book of Acts for Paul in the synagogue was to use dialogue. It wasn't all just one-way street. There was give and take going back and forth. So that's going to be the nature of that adult, young adult Bible fellowship, okay? Well, what a privilege it is to be able to be with you again and to get this opportunity to brag on Jesus Christ. Is there anything that's better than that, right? Have you ever witnessed an event that was so amazing that you could hardly believe your eyes? I think that's the way that many Americans felt on 9/11/2001, when they watched those big airlines go into those buildings, they just could hardly believe what they were witnessing. And you know, I think that's what the disciples must have felt when they saw Jesus walking on top of the water. That's what we're looking at today. This was a significant miracle, as we're going to see today. We've seen so many things. As we're in the book of Mark, and you can turn your Bible over to Mark chapter 6 if you would. We're finishing up Mark chapter 6 today. But Mark is one of the four writers of four Gospels that are presented of the life of Jesus Christ. And his purpose is just like the writers of the other Gospels. He says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He presents Jesus as the Son of God. John stated many other signs of Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. If you understand who Jesus is, it will make all the difference in the world to you if you put your trust in that person whom you understand. And so we've seen already all the miracles that he's done in this book. And he demonstrates his authority. And he had authority over demons, we found out. He had authority over every disease. After church on Sunday, I kind of felt a little bit during the morning worship, but I felt this coming on. And so I thought it might have been respiratory flu, but it was just a cold, come on. But you know, all these viruses, if you ever study viruses, they're not really, they're kind of an uncool thing. They get in the body and they somehow, you know, identify themselves as normal cells and they hitchhike their way in there, and it's an amazing thing. But the body has to build up these natural antiviruses to them. But do you imagine Jesus Christ had control over all those viruses, all those bacteria, all those diseases? And then he had power and authority over death, we saw. Remember that 12-year-old girl we looked at? He told her father, the leader of the synagogue there, stop being afraid, just keep on believing. They thought she was, you know, they were dead, and she was dead. But he brought her back from the dead. Who is this man? And then we saw him when the disciples were there and on the sea, and he just spoke to the sea, and it was quiet. And then they said, what manner of man is this? And it was probably a quiet trip the rest of the way as they were wondering, who is this? And last week we saw the most massive miracle of all so far as we're going through the life of Christ. He fed not only 5,000 men, we talk about the feeding of the 5,000 with really five biscuits. Now these weren't five loaves of Wonder Bread. This mother packed a lunch for the boy. So it wasn't five loaves like this, it was five loaves like this. Kind of biscuits, five biscuits and two small fish. That's all they had, and Jesus, the little boy offered it up, and Jesus broke it. Kept on breaking it, kept on, and the bread kept on going. Not only 5,000, there must have been at least 15,000 there. There were women, there were children there. John MacArthur believes there were like 25,000. Now that has some implications. You don't have 25,000 people out in the countryside and the Romans not knowing about it. Think about it. Okay, and that's going to have an impact in what we're looking at today. But he fed them all. This one in the whole crowd witnessed it as they were divided in groups of 50 and 100 we saw. But I understand he's creating new substance. He's creating fish that had never swam in the water. He's creating bread that had never been baked. This was the one who gave all the children of Israel the man in the wilderness. And he produced bread and fish right before them. But the amazing thing was, is that his disciples even, they didn't recognize the impact. They didn't understand. Let's read our passage, though, today, okay? Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. This is after the miracle now, the feeding of the 5,000, and they had 12 baskets filled. Now, they weren't just bushel baskets. These were baskets that they used to carry lunch in, enough to feed the 12 apostles and maybe some more. Very precise, considering so many people. But verse 45, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now notice, he made his disciples. We're going to look at that. To Bethsaida. Now I thought they were at Bethsaida. We said Bethsaida. We'll comment on that. While he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. And he alone was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, it's me, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. When he had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Oh, wow. Wow. Let's just look to the Lord one more time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that one day you opened our eyes to understand salvation. We put our trust in you. We believed what this Bible said. We trusted in you. And those of us who did that realized the impact that made on our life. We were changed people. But even now, Lord, we realize that so oftentimes our hearts are hard. We see the way you answer prayers. We read these things in scriptures, and yet we still do not believe you. And as a result, Father, our hearts are saddened by that. When we see the disciples, the apostles had hardened hearts, we realize we're just like them, Lord. We also do not believe like we ought to believe. Now, even as we consider the person of Jesus Christ this morning, I pray that if there's any man, woman, boy, or girl here, Father, who has never understood what they need to do to be saved, they're not sure of their salvation, that today they might understand that Jesus paid for their sins. He is enough. And for those of us who have already trusted in Him, Lord, may You open our eyes as well to see Him in a new way today, that we might fall more in love with Him, believe Him for even greater things. So we just pray this for His glory. Exalt Him before our eyes this morning. Lord, keep us from distractions. May we see Him. In His name we pray, for His glory. Amen. Well, the disciples, their hearts were hardened, it said here. And see the miracle of feeding of all those people, the creative works, and yet they were amazed when He came and walking on water. They did not understand who He was. If we understand that He is God in the flesh, then walking across water shouldn't be a real big deal, should it? If we understood who He was. But you know what? We're going to find out, even as we read the last time, we read the end of John, and we saw, and we're going to rehearse some of these things, but the crowd wanted to make Him king. We're going to look at that. But when He started preaching them, the day after, now, over on the other side of the lake, the day after He started preaching, He started telling them that unless you eat My body and drink My blood, you have no part in Me. They didn't understand what He was talking about. He was saying, listen, I didn't come to just feed people food. I came to give something greater. But they didn't understand Him. And it said in the book of John from that time, you know how popular He was. He couldn't go anywhere, couldn't go in any cities, but everybody was just wanting to just touch Him. And that popularity continued. But many of His disciples turned back from following. They were offended at Him. And then the end of John says how He asked His own 12, are you also going to go away? And they said, to whom else should we go? This is the next day following now. Something happened. Something happened where they understood who He was. And we're going to consider that even the events and things that transpired to open the eyes of the disciples so they didn't even go along with the crowd. There was a change in them. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at three pictures, three scenes that, again, reveal His greatness, the greatness of Jesus. And we'll see and hear the key to opening men's eyes to understand God and His marvelous plan. Well, let's look at the first scene. First of all, is Jesus praying on the mountain. Jesus praying on the mountain. What was the occasion for His praying? Well, this is what it was. There was a fever pitch in this crowd. Now, you've got to look at the other Gospels and compare things here. But like we read last week, this is the only miracle that's included in all four Gospels, other than the resurrection. The resurrection's all four Gospels. This is the only other miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And so we have record of it in all four Gospels, and we compare them. And John says they wanted to force. Verse 15 says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. So He perceived what was happening here. They wanted to make Him king. Why? He could heal the sick. He could cast out demons. He could raise the dead. And now He could provide for all their needs physically, right? Feeding them. It was a great welfare system. You can't beat anything like that. Supposing this one is king. Now, 25,000 people, or 15 to 25,000 people, and they want to make Him king. Wow, is this going to be a real happy thought for the Romans in that area? Or King Herod, or anything else? And Jesus didn't want any part of it, but they wanted to make Him king at this time. And I want to ask you, what about the disciples? Did the disciples want to see Him as king as well? Wow, how many times did they argue which of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom? You remember how many times they argued that as you read the Gospels? How about James and John when they sent their mother over to Jesus and said, let us have the right hand and left hand when you come into Your kingdom. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And then in even Acts 1:8, when he was going to be ascending, he said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking for it. They were waiting for it. Now, you can kind of feel that a little bit. How many times throughout our life have we been looking for the coming of Jesus Christ? My dad is 90 years old. My dad accepted Christ later on in life. He finished his 42 years working for Bell Telephone. When he retired, he studied the Home Bible Institute at Liberty University there, all those classes. And when my brother Dick, who had graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, he was an interim pastor out right Minnesota. Dick was called to a church out west in Montana, and guess who took over that position? My father. After he was retired, my dad preached for 7 years there. Later on in life, my dad grew and grew in his faith, and he was a witness. And there were times when my dad would pray for people to be healed, and they were all healed. It was amazing to watch my dad. But you know, as he's gotten older, you know what his number one song was? He had it sung everywhere he went. Jesus is coming again. He was looking. He's been waiting for Jesus Christ to come. And now he's getting pretty frail. You know, 90 years old. All of us. But you know what? We keep on watching and waiting, but he hasn't appeared, right? Yeah, but we're still waiting for him. But that's like these disciples, these apostles. They were waiting for him, waiting for his kingdom to come. So you can understand how they felt. And now this crowd wants to take him and make him king. I mean, I think the disciples were ready for this as well. That was the occasion for his praying. Well, let's consider, you know, and also I want to mention, I wonder if this was a temptation for himself. Jesus Christ, we've stated this, was 100% God. He had no earthly father, remember? Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ was 100% man. And the Bible says that he experienced every temptation that we experience, except he never sinned. But he experienced the temptation. You remember Satan's temptation right in the when he tested him in those 40 days in the wilderness. Bow down to me. All these kingdoms you can have right now. And you're, I imagine, humanly speaking, there must have been a temptation. He knew in his heart the suffering that he was going to go through. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he said, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, I don't think it was the pain, the physical pain. You know, what was good, he knew was going to be horrible is to be separated from his Father. From eternity, he had never been separated from his Father. From eternity, looking to that, what would it be like? Nobody ever has been separated from God. So one day it's going to happen, though. One day it's going to happen. And that's what's called hell, to be separated from God forever as a wandering star. But he had to be separated from his Father due to the sin. God had to turn his back on him. And I think he dreaded that so much. He said, "If there's any other way, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, my will, not my will, but yours be done." So there was a temptation. So this was drove him to the mountain to pray. And then I want you to consider that location where he was praying. He dismissed the crowd, and at first he made his disciples get in the boat. We saw that. But then he dismissed this crowd, and probably it was hard to dismiss them because they wanted to make him king. But it was getting late at night, and they had to go find places to sleep and everything like that around that area. Remember, it was not a desert area. There's grass around that area, but there was no towns around there. It was on the other side of Bethsaida. And when he sent his disciples, he sent them in that direction, maybe the other side, toward Capernaum, and then on to Capernaum, but toward Bethsaida again, when they got in the boat. But he sought solitude. Now, if you study the Gospels, you will see how many times Jesus got alone with his Father. I remember having this class, and one of my favorite classes in seminary, one of my favorite professors was Ivan French, and Principles and Practices of Prayer. Oh, that was a good class. But he was saying whenever Jesus got in a location, he was just looking to see where he might go to pray, you know, get alone with his Father. He wanted to be alone with his Father. And so many times he would slip away early in the morning, and this time now he went away at night. And, you know, he went to a high place. And, you know, I want you to think about this. When I grew up in Duluth, Minnesota, I didn't grow up in the mountains of Colorado. It would have been fun if you had, or in the mountains of Virginia, West Virginia, huh? That would have been great. But Duluth is built on a hillside. It's like San Francisco, so there are some high places. You can look down on all of Lake Superior. You can look at the harbor area. And many times I would take my Bible, not just in college, take my Bible, go up in a high place, sit on a rock, read the Bible, and just look down on things down there. When you're up in a high place, like when you're in an airplane, doesn't things move more slowly? It's not that rush and that hassle. It just moves slowly. And everything seems so small in comparison, right? Kind of gives you a different perspective when you're up high. But even more importantly than the sight perspective is the perspective that you gain in prayer when you're with the Father. But that's, you know, I just wanted to mention that in the location of his praying. He prayed oftentimes in the mountain. And then I want you to consider the determination in his praying. How long did Jesus pray? Well, if he dismissed the crowd when it's towards sundown at 6 o'clock at night, if it was that early, he came to his disciples in the fourth watch of the night. There was a watch between 6 and 9. There was a watch between 9 and 12, 12 and 3, and then 3 and 6. He came in the fourth watch between 3. He could have been praying for 6 to 8 hours or more. Can you imagine that? There was such a burden on his heart. See, he already knew that these disciples, even though they witnessed the miracles, their hearts were hardened. I think that's one of the main things he was praying for, is that the Lord would open his disciples' eyes. And you know, that is the same prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Listen to Paul's prayer. Therefore, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what I did for your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You know why I think so many times we struggle in life? Because we do not understand who we are. I remember I had that series when I first came here, it was before last year, about positional truths in Christ, of who we are in Jesus Christ. If God opens our eyes to see who we are as children of God, do you think we would fret about some of the things we worry about? If we understood how much power is available to us through the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, but our eyes are hidden. They're closed. There's scales over the top of them oftentimes. And so Apostle Paul was praying that their eyes would be opened up, that they would understand more of the Ephesians. And I think that's what Jesus was praying for as of 12 apostles, that the Lord would open their eyes. Now, how do you suppose Jesus prayed? Well, he had to pray fervently, did he not? I told you the amount of time he prayed. Hebrews 5 says this of Jesus. We know that James said the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But in Hebrews 5, it said, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Well, you know that was true in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even drops a sweat like drops of blood as the capillaries burst. Now that is some prayer, emotional prayer, that sweat was coming forth and blood mixed with blood. Capillaries breaking in the surface of his skin. Jesus prayed fervently, I think, here during this time of prayer. And you know what? He was 100% a man. He felt the temptations. He felt all this in his own body. Hebrews also reminds us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, and I think it was Jesus praying here for his disciples that caused the eyes of his disciples to open up, these 12 men. He said in John chapter 6, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him to come to me I will no wise cast out. when all those crowd, you know, they were offended at his saying, and Jesus said, "Why are you murmuring these things?" He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You know, you can give the gospel to people, but unless God opens their eyes. Have you ever had that happen where you try to convince somebody that it's just by grace, by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? And why are they so hung up on works? You can tell them till you're blue in the face, and yet they still believe that if they do good works, they'll go to heaven. If they do bad works, they'll go to hell. You can't break through that works barrier. The only way that barrier can be broken through is if God opens people's eyes and sees the truth of those gospel principles, that Jesus paid enough for their salvation. Well, I think that God did open the eyes of the disciples, and that's why we're going to look now at the next scene here, Jesus walking on the water. It starts here, our passage starts out about, and then we likened it to that hymn that we sang last week, you know, "It is well with my soul when sorrows like sea billows roll." It says here, he immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, he made his disciples get in the boat. He made them get in there. They were reluctant. The crowd, there was a fervor of the crowd. They wanted to make him king, and he says, "No, get in the boat. Get in the boat. And this is the direction I want you to go. Go over to the other side." Now, they did what he asked them to do. Maybe going toward Bethsaida and going around on the coastline there. But it says a huge wind came up here. And it blew them toward the middle of the lake. And I don't necessarily think it was a storm like we saw at other times. You know, we have had a lot of wind, have we not, here when there's sunny skies out now? It doesn't need to be cloudy and boisterous and thundering and lightning. None of the Gospels said it was a storm. They just said it was a strong wind. And they could not make any progress. They were blown into the middle of the lake. I don't know if you've ever had that happen where I've been canoeing. I remember going to the Boundary Water canoe area where the waves were like 2 feet high and trying to canoe. Wow, and you go into the wind, but it's difficult to make progress. Well, these men were not making progress. They were going backwards in so many regards, but they were straining at the oars. You know, it says here that he saw them straining and rowing, straining. And I remember reading this a long time past, and I said, well, how in the world did he see them straining at the, I mean, it's nighttime. They've been hours out there. How did he see them? You know, I kind of had those skeptical thoughts. I said, that doesn't make sense to me. Well, I never thought of this. Well, God can, you know, the Old Testament says that God's eyes run to and fro throughout the world. God can see anything. And maybe Jesus had some supernatural vision here that, you know, it's not expressed there. But also, I went to the Holy Land, and I went to the Golan Heights. I went to the Golan Heights at sundown when the sun was setting. And I sat there, and I looked at every inch of the Sea of Galilee. I saw every inch of it. That's the side he's on. And I could see from Mount Tabor on the other side of the Lake Tabor. You could see the whole lake too from that side. It's only like 7 miles across. But you could see every bit of it. And I thought, well, if it's a moon, it was a strong one, but if it was a moon-shaped night, he could probably see physically with his eyes even the disciples. That's the way it was. So I was sitting there, wow, that's pretty amazing. The scriptures are historically accurate. Okay? When it says that when Paul was coming to this island or in that place, when it said it was that deep in that Mediterranean sea level, you can go and measure it. It's going to be that deep. These scriptures that we have here are historically. These are not cunningly devised fairy tales. We're putting our hope in something that is historically, geographically, scientifically true in the original manuscripts, right? So anyway, but they've been rowing now for six or seven hours. And it said the word that where they were straining, that's basanizo, and it's often translated tormented. Can you imagine that? Their arms are going to fall off. I mean, they can't get it. They're taking their turns rowing, and they just cannot get anywhere. Now, let me ask you, Can you relate to this? You know, sometimes when all things seem to be against us, when things are not going right, we're tempted to say, it must not be God's will, right? If things go right, we think this must be God's will. Remember my aunt one time, she said I was walking down the street. There were two churches on each corner of the street. And the wind was blowing so sharply. I was going to this church, or the word so sharply came in. I just sensed it was God's will that I go to this other church. What do you think? Is that a good measure? I don't think so. You know, these disciples were in the will of God, and 6 or 7 hours they could make no progress. Just because things are against us does not mean we are out of the will of God. Now, sometimes when trials and testings come, it can be because we're praying amiss. Our prayers aren't answered like they are. You know, like James says, you have not because you ask not. When you do ask, you ask amiss, that you can consume it on your own lust. Oh, Lord, please, I need this BMW. That's a silly, you know, type of thing, but we tend to pray things that are selfish, and we don't get those prayers answered. And sometimes when we are disobeying God, He will discipline and He will chastise His children, right? But there are times when we're perfectly in the will of God and things seem like they're falling apart. And we pray and we don't get any answers. Remember the disciples here. They were in the will of God. 6 or 7 hours, they could make no progress. Now, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said this, "I could fill a thimble with what I have learned in prosperity, but it would take an ocean of water to fill a basin of the ocean to calculate what I've learned in trials." God teaches His children in testings, in trials. That's how we learn. It's kind of like a coach. You know, a coach will put on the trials, and oftentimes, even when I'm working physical therapy, I'm working these exercises with these people, and I'm thinking, can I give them some more? Can I give them some more? You know? Because you exercise, you're going to build those muscles stronger. You're going to get more stability. The players, every week, I think the first week I ever played when I was playing basketball in high school, the first week I'd always throw up, you know, that first week. What if the coach said, oh my, these boys are throwing up. That's just too severe. He didn't let up. It's about time for you guys to get winded and in shape, right? So he presses so those muscles get stronger. And so the bottom of your feet get like leather on the bottom. You don't get calluses anymore because your feet are like leather on the bottom, you know, from running. In the same way it is in the Christian life. We develop faith. We develop confidence. We develop our prayer life. We become better witnesses in our trials and sufferings. And Jesus allows us to go through those things. He hesitates to come to us. Well, that's the trial these are facing, but how about the promise now to the apostles? The hymn writer says, "Let this blessed assurance control," in that song. What assurance did the disciples have? Jesus saw them. He knew what was taking place. From where he was on the land, they were in the middle of the sea. He knew what they were going through. Jesus Christ is exalted in heaven today. Does he know the trials that you and I go through? You better believe he knows exactly. Even if we pray and it doesn't seem like our prayers are being answered, he knows. And sometimes he delays his coming. We see that in Lazarus. But here, he more or less delayed his coming to them. He kept on praying. He saw them straining. He came to them in the last watch of the night. Remember what James said about, or Peter said first about trials. He said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God wants to make people like Jesus. In order to make us to be like Jesus, I'm telling you, he's got to do a lot of sanding. Right? A lot of grinding, I know on me, boy. A lot of improvement. But in the times of these difficulties, we have to understand that the Lord sees and He knows what we're going through. And in the book of Hebrews, He said, I will never leave you or nor forsake you. So now let's consider this miracle for the apostles there. The song continues, it is well with my soul. The scripture says, He came to them in the fourth watch of the night, walking on the sea. You know, there are some Bible teachers who say, you know, it couldn't have been. They couldn't have been. You know, anybody knows that you put your foot on the water, you're going to go down. Gravity, right? So what this must have been, he must have been walking on the shoreline. They were close to the shoreline, and it was night. They couldn't really see, and so he was really walking on the shoreline. What do you think of that interpretation, you know? I know even a common writer that many read, Barclay, said, we don't exactly know what was really happening here. Yes, we do. We know exactly what was happening. He was walking on top of the water, okay? That was what was happening. And it says here that he would have passed him by. Now, that's kind of buggy. You're sitting there, would have passed him by. I mean, they're in trouble. They're straining at the oars. And the word is a word that is to means to come alongside. It can be translated pass by. Para can mean beyond, or it can mean alongside. And I think the better translation is he would have come alongside, okay? The idea is here he was coming to their aid, I believe. And so when they saw him, though, they thought it was a ghost, a phantom. The Greek word is phantom. And they just literally cried out. I mean, they screamed. These are grown men, but they see this ghost, what was apparition, walking on top of the water. And Jesus right away said, don't be afraid. He said, it is I. But you know, the Greek is interesting construction. I can think you can translate it, it's me. Do you know how else you can translate it? Eimi ego. I myself am. I am. Does anybody remember what I am is? Who is that? The Lord told Moses, you tell him that I am is the one that sent you. I am. The great I am, the one that's always existent. Even though I think it could be just translated, it's me, and the disciples might have taken it just as it's me, it's Jesus. But the words are in the Greek, in this, our Bible here is I am. And in the same word, he said the exact same words when he told those Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up rocks to stone him because he was saying he was God. How dare anybody say that they're God? Well, he gets in the boat. And we don't see it here, but the Matthew records that Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Command me to come to you. Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out and starts walking on the water, and then he kind of readjusts his vision because of the waves and the wind and everything, and he starts going down. He fears. He says, cries out, Lord, save me! Jesus grabs him, you of little faith. You know, why didn't you just believe? They come into the boat. Now, isn't it interesting? We told you that Mark's gospel probably came from Peter. Why isn't it recorded in Mark's gospel? We don't know that for sure. I know he's writing to the Romans, but maybe Peter had something to do with it. Peter probably, as an older man, he was a humble man. He was a humble man. He wanted people to look at Jesus, right? I think maybe that's one of the reasons, but we don't know for sure. But at any rate, think of the miracles that happen here. He's walking on water, on top of the water. He defies gravity. He gets into the boat, the wind stops immediately. When there's ever high pressure or low pressure, the wind is going to run from the low, the high pressure to the low pressure, right? It's going to do that. That's a principle of science. And then the book of John says, we read it last week, when he got into the boat, it says they were immediately at the place where they were going. Einstein called it a quantum leap. He didn't understand it. But Jesus, He overrules time. He overrules distance. There are miracles here. And I want to tell you what the definition of a miracle is. You remember this. A miracle is that which is above the laws of science. Science is gravity. Jesus is above the law of gravity. He is the one who made these laws. Jesus supersedes them. That's what a miracle is. And so they saw these miracles. And now right away they said they were at odd. But you know, Matthew records this, though. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They caught it. They caught it. Finally got it. They understood that this one in front of them was God in human flesh. And that's why in the next day, when he was, the disciples, all those ones are leaving him, the very next day in Capernaum, when he asked the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, speaking up for the group, says, "To whom shall we go? You are the ones that have the words of eternal life, and we are believe that you are the Messiah." He says, "The Son of the living God." They understood. And now his kingdom is wrapped up in 12 men who understand this. But he prayed for them, their eyes to be opened up. Looking pretty dim up until now. Even his 12 didn't understand. But now he's got men that understand who he is. Their eyes are opened up. Well, we got one more picture here, and that's Jesus healing throughout the whole surrounding area. I want us to, first of all, I want to consider God's common grace toward people here. It didn't matter. They didn't have to fill out an application. They didn't say, "Well, have you been going to synagogue regularly?" Anybody who just came, wherever they were, if they could just touch that blue fringe on his garment with the tassels, like a Jew would wear. We saw that first happen with that woman with the issue of blood. Remember, if I can just touch him, the word spread everywhere. They didn't have to have his hands on him. They just begged him, said, just let allow us just to touch that garment. They touched it. They were immediately healed. Wow. And it was no qualifications to any of them. That's what you call God's common grace. Now, common grace. Now, listen. All the people of the world experience God's common grace. The food that we ate, we can share with one another. Say, have you had that steak? Have you had that? Oh man, have you had this meal? The foods we eat. How about the beautiful scenes where you can go to a mountaintop and look down or the ocean? And you see these beautiful sunsets. The sunsets that we see, huh? When that sundown pales the sky, everybody experiences God's common grace. Isn't it wonderful what God has given to all of us? And healing too. Everybody has within their bodies mechanisms for healing. God heals without qualification. But even beyond that, there's some uncommon grace toward those who believe in him. And that Jesus preached this message. His wasn't just to fill men's bellies, but he wanted them to understand that he had something greater, and that is eternal life. I don't know, I'm getting a little bit older. My mom and dad, this week I had the cold, and so I didn't come here. I studied at home, and I missed one day at ATI. But, you know, those are times for reading Scripture, and there are times also for kind of working on some things. And I'm, as far as I know, my mom and dad don't have a grave plot. So I've got to, you know, purchase a grave plots for them now, and I'm getting all the details so that if something happens to them now, we're ready for it. And it's their home going. We've got to find some place for the body, but it's their home going. But you know, life is going pretty fast. What do you want ultimately in life? I don't know about you, but my goal is to be with Jesus, right? To hug him, to thank him, to be with him for eternity, just to walk with him, talk with him, right? Our Lord, that's what I want. I don't want anything more than that. Little things in this lifetime we can enjoy, and God gives us all these things. But what do you want in life? That's what I want forever, to be with him. And heaven wouldn't be heaven if he was not there, right? That's who we want. We don't care about the ivory palaces. That's okay. Their pearly gates, those are fine. All those things are wonderful. But heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That's the one we're looking to, right? So that's the uncommon grace. But have you ever seen this illustration where you take a little kid up? We've done this sometime in church. You get a nice big candy bar, something they'd really like, and they have a $20 bill. And you say, "Which would you rather have?" What does that kid usually pick? They're going to pick the candy bar every time, right? Because they don't understand. And the same thing, the people of this world, they're pushing on into retirement. They want to make sure they're all ready for retirement, right? They don't understand. They're going for candy bars when the most important thing is their eternal life, right? That's the most important thing. Well, we praise God that He opened our eyes to trust in Him as a Savior, but there's probably a lot of other things we need to have our eyes open to. I want to end with a story of William Cowper. If you look in our hymnals, we've got a lot of hymns written by William Cowper. He was an 18th century English poet, best known for his hymns. When he was small, he was a sensitive child, and they sent him to boarding school. He was small and sensitive, and the older kids picked on him, bullied him. He had some terrible depression that he dealt with. His mind seemed to fail him at times. Two times he tried to commit suicide, William Cowper. He came under care of a Dr. Cotton, who brought him out of his depression and introduced him to Jesus Christ. Then he came under the influence of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. Remember the slave trader? Became a strong believer. But he always dealt with these mental illnesses in his life. But he also had some new understanding being a believer. And he authored many hymns, but this is what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Isn't that true of the trials that we might face in life? Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now we thank You, Lord, for the hero that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You now that we can heap all the praise in Him in the world, and He's deserving of it, Father, and that He's in heaven right now interceding in our behalf. He knows the trials we're going through. And Heavenly Father, we ask that if there's somebody here who does not know You as personal Lord and Savior and doesn't have a certainty of their salvation, that You would open their eyes. But for the rest of us as well, continue to open our eyes so we might understand more of the hope of our calling and the riches in Your inheritance in the saints, and then Your power that You make available within us through the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. Help us to see more and more about Jesus. His name we pray in. Amen.
Well, what a great message and what an appropriate